Please join me this morning again in the second chapter of Paul's epistle to the Ephesian believers. Today we resume our study of this inspired epistle, chapter 2, verses 4 through 7. Harry Ironside was a pastor in the first half of the 20th century. He was a man that was known for his great sense of humor and his quick wit. A wit that he displayed one day when riding on a trolley car in Los Angeles. As he recounts in his book, In the Heavenlies, Ironside says that a rather odd-looking woman sat down next to him in the trolley car. She was dressed in a dress made out of bandana handkerchiefs that were all sewn together. She had a shawl that was over her head, and she had many shiny sequences that decorated her forehead. Well, as soon as this lady sat next to Ironside, she asked him if he would like for her to give him his fortune. She was a fortune teller, and she claimed that she could reveal the preacher's past, present, and future for just a quarter. To which Harry Ironside said, "Well, that's not necessary, because I've already had my fortune told to me." He explained, "I have a little book in my pocket that tells me my past, present, and future." She responded, "You mean you have your fortune in a book?" "Oh, yes," the minister said. "And it's absolutely infallible. Let me read it to you." Ironside then pulled out his pocket New Testament, which utterly surprised the fortune teller, and Ironside opened to Ephesians chapter 2, and he remarked, "Here is my past." And then he read verses 1 through 3. You'll recall from last week in our study, those verses indicate before our salvation, when still outside of Christ, we as believers were spiritually dead, disobedient, doomed. Well, after hearing Ironside read verses 1 through 3, the fortune teller said, "I don't want to hear any more." He said, "Well, wait a second." He gently grabbed her arm and said, "I've only told you my past. I haven't yet told you my present." Then the man of God read our text for today, beginning in verse 4 of Ephesians 2. Ironside read, "But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." Well, after reading these verses, the fortune teller said, "Okay, enough, enough. I don't want to hear any more." To which the persistent preacher says, "But wait, I still have more, and I won't even charge you a quarter to hear it. Here is my future." And then Harry Ironside read verse 7, "So that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." Well, after hearing this, the woman really couldn't take any more. She stood up, and she ran down the aisle of the trolley car saying, "I took the wrong man, I took the wrong man." Well, Ironside's impromptu exposition and application of Ephesians 2, 1 through 7 was spot on. If we are a Christian, those verses do explain all we need to know about our past, our present, and our future. Our past before salvation was very bleak. As you recall from last week, we are told in those verses that we are spiritually dead in our sins. That is, we live our physical lives in the sphere of sin. And thus, we are completely alienated from God and constantly committing sins against him as unbelievers. When we were unconverted, we lived disobedient lives that were always an act of rebellion against God. When we were unbelievers, we were dominated by the anti-God world system, a system that is under the control of Satan, a system that hates and opposes God and his people and all that is godly. Further, as unconverted sinners, we were slaves of Satan and of our own flesh. We only lived for self-pleasure. We were by nature, children of wrath. That is, we were under God's wrath. We were destined for God's eternal righteous judgment. As believers, this was our dark past. But then God intervened into our dire situation. He rescued us by his grace. So now our present, as well as our future, is totally different than our past. So verses 1 through 3, we see the depth of our sin before salvation. The main reason that Paul reminds us of our former unregenerate state is so that we will rejoice in, so that we will appreciate and glorify God for his great grace shown to us in saving us. As I said last week, we simply will not delight in, we will not appreciate the magnitude of God's mercy to us if we do not first of all understand the depths of our depravity from which the Lord delivered us. But we are not only to look at our former darkness, our former hopelessness apart from Christ. We must also see the God who delivered us from our depravity. Scottish Puritan Samuel Rutherford said, "For every one look at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ." The Apostle Paul encourages us to do exactly that in verses 4 through 7. In these verses, Paul now focuses our attention not on us as sinners, but on holy God. As Jonas said, salvation is of the Lord. And this is precisely Paul's point for us in our text for this morning. The apostle shows us that we did nothing to save ourselves. We could not save ourselves. We were spiritually lifeless, hopeless, condemned, but God, in grace, rescued us because of who he is, because of his loving, merciful character. He powerfully saved us by uniting us to the risen Christ. God has given us spiritual life and victory. Why? So that ultimately we will for all eternity show forth the surpassing riches of his kindness and grace toward us. So in sum, verses 4 through 7 teach us this overarching truth. Because of God's mercy and love, he made us alive, raised us, and seated us with Christ to show the riches of his grace forever. This morning we're going to further break down that summary statement into three parts: the root of, the result of, and the reason for our salvation. First of all, the root of our salvation is God's mercy and love. Before we get into understanding a proper sense of verse 4, we first of all need to go back and reread verses 1 through 3. There, writing of believers before salvation, Paul writes, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. And we were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God," verse 4 begins. The contrast between those two words, "but God," and what we read in verses 1 through 3 gives us a very stark and startling contrast, and yet it is a welcomed interruption. But God, it's a beacon of light. It shines forth hope to sinners lost in a sea of their own iniquity and despair. Ultimately, the condition of fallen sinners is not hopeless because God graciously rescued sinners through his son, Jesus. Lost sinners were spiritually dead. They were deplorable. They were desperate. They were drifting toward eternal damnation, but God. David Martin Lloyd-Jones rightly comments these two words, "but God," in and of themselves, in a sense, contain the whole of the gospel. But God. These are the greatest words that we could ever hear because they tell us exactly what God has done for us as sinners, how he has intervened in what was otherwise a hopeless situation. We were spiritually dead, but God made us alive in Christ. We walked in disobedience and following after the world and the devil, but God made us Christians, that is, followers of Christ that walk behind him in obedience. We once were enslaved to the lust of our flesh, but God has freed us to live for him and serve him. We once were objects of God's wrath, but God has made us objects of his mercy. We were continually sinking deeper and deeper in depravity's degradation, but God raised us up out of sin's squalor, and he seated us with Christ in the heavenly places. We were going to be an everlasting monument to God's holy judgment, but God has now destined us to be trophies of his grace forever. In short, the words, but God, tell the story how we went from darkness to light, from hopelessness to hope, from eternal death to eternal life. You know, when someone physically dies, all hope of them coming back to life is gone. And the same holds true with spiritual death. Spiritual death is to be without hope. That is, unless God comes into the picture. He makes all the difference. He changes the equation. As we consider last week, as fallen sons of Adam, we were conceived and born in iniquity, sinners by nature and by choice. Further, as spiritually dead sinners, we were separated from God. We had no relationship with him. We were totally unresponsive to him and to his things, his word. We were spiritually discerned, the scripture says. We were unable to receive and understand spiritual truth. We did not and we could not seek after him. And we did not and we could not do good. And worst of all, we were incapable of making ourselves spiritually alive to God. Spiritual death, like physical death, is the absence of life. Thus, we couldn't produce spiritual life in ourselves. But what is impossible for man is possible with God. After the rich young ruler walked away from salvation in sorrow, Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." Well, for a large camel to go through the literal eye of a needle is impossible. So when the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said, "With man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible." With man, salvation is impossible. But with God, it is possible. And that is what this transitional phrase, "but God," is saying. Paul's making the point very clear that salvation is not a joint venture between God and man. Man contributes absolutely nothing to salvation. God does it all. He is the one who takes the sovereign initiative to save, and then he powerfully saves sinners. No spiritually dead sinner wills himself to salvation. There are many well-meaning evangelical preachers today that will tell lost sinners that they are like a drowning man. But God has sort of thrown out to them a life preserver. And all they have to do is just grab hold of that. Just believe the gospel and then they'll be saved. And certainly there's a lot of truth to what they are saying. I understand what they are trying to do in saying this. They're trying to call sinners to respond to the gospel call and embrace Christ as Savior. And so certainly the intentions are good and noble. But really, when we think about it scripturally, that illustration falls short because lost sinners are not drowning in a sea of their own sin. Sinners have already drowned. And therefore, they can't grab hold of that life preserver. of their own, they can't grab hold of the gospel themselves. Really, the more accurate picture is that of a sinner floating face down, already dead in the water. And Jesus has to pull the sinner's dead corpse into the boat and give him life. The point is that salvation is not a synergistic work. That is, it's not a matter of cooperation between God and man. Instead, it's a monergistic work, which is to say it's the work of God alone. The Lord doesn't throw out the rope of salvation, and as he throws it out, but boy, I hope they grab hold of that. I really wish they would believe in me. That kind of talk makes it sound as if salvation is determined solely by man. No, salvation is not God doing his part and then man sort of making up the rest and doing his part. Salvation is God alone dragging the dead sinner aboard and then breathing spiritual breath of life into that spiritually dead corpse. And this, my friend, is hope. This is the good news of the gospel. We were spiritually dead, but God did the impossible. He made us spiritually alive in Christ. Not because we deserved it, not because of our character, but because of who God is in his loving and merciful character. First, Paul mentions that God saved us out of his rich mercy. Verse 4, that phrase, being rich in mercy, stands parallel with the causal phrase, because of God's great love. So when we look at verse 4 into verse 5, Paul is saying, because God is rich in mercy, he made us alive together with Christ. Real quick, God's love, we have to understand, is an intrinsic attribute of God. And when his love is related to sinners, it then becomes a matter of his grace and his mercy. The mercy of God. It speaks of his feelings of compassion and pity and affection and kindness towards sinners. We have to understand, mercy is not just a sentimental emotion. It is instead an attitude that leads to action. So rather than pouring out his wrath on the elect as they deserve, God refrains in doing so. Instead, seeing their miserable, pitiful, sinful condition, God shows compassion on them by saving them. So God's mercy, let's understand, has two sides. It's like a two-sided coin. On one side, God withholds his judgment on certain sinners, known as the elect. And on the other side, he provides a way of salvation for them. Mercy, then, is the quality that looks on someone who is in a desperate situation, in desperate need, and then moves forward and meets that need. The root of the word mercy means generous kindness. The adjective rich there means overabounding, unlimited, without measure. And so God is, we could say, abundant in generous kindness. His mercy is like an inexhaustible mine, the depths of which we can never plumb, the depths of which we can never fully measure. God abounds in steadfast love or mercy, as the Old Testament says several times. The Old Testament word, the Hebrew word, hesed, kind of gives us the flavor of this word mercy in verse 4. As I mentioned before, the word hesed means loving loyalty. It means God's merciful love. It's often translated as loving kindness. Moses proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth. Jonah also described God as abundant in mercy or loving kindness when he explained to God why he didn't go to Nineveh the first time. A disobedient prophet said, instead of going to Nineveh, I fled to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. As you know from the story, Jonah wanted God to judge the evil Ninevites. But the prophet knew that it would be just like God to show abundant mercy to those evil people. The theme of abundant mercy, of course, runs throughout the whole of Scripture, both Old and New Testaments. Instead of unleashing his wrath on all sinners as they deserve, God delights in showing mercy to his chosen people. As Micah 7:18 says, "Who is a God like you who pardons sin and forgives the transgression of the remnant of his inheritance? You do not stay angry forever, but delight to show mercy." Verse 4, we see it, Paul follows his description of God's rich mercy with a reference to God's great love. Paul does this because God's mercy flows from his love. God shows his undeserved kindness to sinners. Why? Because of the great love with which he loved us. So God desires to do good to those he loves. Thus, we see next, God saved us out of his great love. Why is God's love a great love? It is because it is his agape love. That is, his volitional, self-sacrificial giving love that seeks the highest good of those he chooses to love. It's a love that loves those who do not deserve to be loved. It is a love that even sacrifices self for one's enemies. Greatness of God's love is seen in the objects of his love. He loved sinners. As verse 5 says, he loved us even when we were dead in our trespasses. Similarly, in Romans 5:8, Paul says, God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So the greatness of God's love is seen in that he loved sinners. And the greatness of his love is also seen in its cost. God giving his son to be our Savior. The Apostle John writes, "In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. God did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all." If we're telling the truth here this morning, it feels nearly impossible to really adequately describe the great love of God. It is genuinely a real struggle to describe his great love, which a hymn writer by the name of Frederick Lehman captures in these words: "Could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky." Indeed, the magnitude of God's love can only begin to be measured by the cross of Jesus. For in the cross, in bold relief, God placards his unfathomable love for us sinners. There was nothing in us, there was nothing that we have ever done that deserved God's great love. We only deserved his fierce, unrelenting wrath. Before our conversion, we were his enemies. We were at war with him. But his great love, as ultimately displayed on the cross of Calvary, rescued us from his judgment. And not only rescued us from his judgment, but made us his children. When I was in seminary for a short time, I worked in a boys' group home for troubled youth. And sadly, many of these teenage boys didn't have parents, or they came from very dysfunctional homes. And tragically, many of them eventually end up in prison. It was a tough job. The reason it was tough is because my coworkers and I would try to show kindness, compassion, and care for the residents, but they often met that kindness with mistreatment. They would call us every imaginable foul name you can think of. One boy denied it, but he purposely defecated in a wastebasket in the bathroom because he knew that the workers would have to clean up after him. I had to do it myself a couple times. One night I came into work when a fight between two boys, both of which were bigger than me, was about to break out. And so according to protocol, I had to stand in between them. So there I stood with both of them on each side, literally within inches of my face, screaming at me to get out of the way or they're going to clock me. They knew that as a worker, according to protocol, I could not restrain them. I wasn't really even allowed to defend myself. All I could do was sort of deflect punches that were being thrown at my face. Thankfully, that situation was ultimately de-escalated, but I could give other examples, yet you get the idea. They committed many offenses against me and my coworkers. But what if I told you I wanted to adopt one of those troubled teenage boys who had said and done many wrong things, bad things against me? What if I told you I wanted to be his father because I wanted to give him a better life, give him a stable upbringing? Well, you'd probably say, well, that's a good thing. That seems like a loving thing to do. But what if I then told you I wanted to adopt this boy, and I wanted to adopt him so much that I was willing to sacrifice the life of my own son to do so? What would you say to that? That's a radical, lavish, sacrificial kind of love that is, frankly, really hard to understand, and yet that is what God did for us, his people. But he did it to an infinitely greater degree, because the fact is we were not just a troubled teenage boy who committed sins against other sinners. We were sinners who committed horrible sins against the holy, righteous God of heaven. And thus our offenses against him were infinite offenses. Infinite offenses, which could only be forgiven by God giving us his sinless son as a sacrifice to atone for our sins in our place. As a hymn writer, we have to ask the question, what love is this? Indeed, it is amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, should die for me? Indeed, how deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that he should give his only son to make a wretch his treasure. Why did God love us so much? Well, certainly not because we were lovely or worthy of his love. We didn't deserve his love. No, he loved us and he showed us mercy simply because it pleased him to do so. As he says in Romans 9, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. The fact that God first loved us and showed us mercy should cause us to respond in a few different ways. Let me just briefly mention three. For one, God's unconditional, undeserved love should greatly humble us, and it should fill us with great gratitude to him. The wonder is not that God is pleased to love and show mercy and save some sinners and not others. The wonder is that God should love, show mercy, and save any sinners. Is God choosing to love and thus save us should also give us great assurance. Again, we did nothing to earn his love and salvation. He loved us simply because he loved us. And we have to understand that he is always faithful to those whom he loves. Therefore, We don't ever have to fear that he will stop loving us as his children. His love for us is a permanent kind of love. It is an eternally secure kind of love. Why? Because he loves us in his Son, his beloved Son, Jesus. So, brethren, as long as God loves his Son, which is forever, he will love you, for you are in Christ. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. A third response we should have to God's great love is total consecration to him. As Isaac Watts' hymn puts it, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Because the Lord first loved us, we should love him in return by living our lives completely for him. Well, moving on in our text, because of God's mercy and love, he did not leave us dead in our trespasses and sins. Instead, his mercy and love motivated him to do three things for us. We call these three results of our salvation. The result of our salvation is God making us alive, raised, and seated with Christ. Now, you note there in the text, before Paul gets into these salvific results, he repeats the substance of what he said back in verse 1. He repeats it in verse 5. He says, even when we were dead in our trespasses. Paul repeats himself here for a couple reasons. One, not only to recall his earlier train of thought in verse 1, but he also repeats our former spiritually dead state to contrast it with God's gracious intervention. In response to our sinful plight, we see that God rescued us through our union with Christ, resurrection, his ascension, and his enthronement. We learn here as believers, our spiritual, our mystical, our vital union with Christ is so intimate that whatever happened to him also happened to us. Why? Because we are told we are in him, in Christ. You'll notice here the three phrases, made us alive, raised us up, and seated us, are all in the past tense. They're in the aorist tense. This is referring to a past completed events. Christ's resurrection, Christ's ascension, Christ's current heavenly session are all historical events. And we were in union with Christ when they happened. And thus, because our union with Christ continues, those past events still have an ongoing effect on us presently. Paul first mentions Christ's resurrection, and that through it, God made us alive with Christ. Verse 5, because of God's mercy and love, even when we were dead in our trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. That phrase, God made us alive, is really worthy of you underlining in your Bible, because it is really the main governing verb for this very extended sentence that begins all the way back in verse 1. It's as if Paul has been very eager to say ever since verse 1, God has made us alive together with Christ. This is the first of three verbs that are prefixed with the word with. All of them describe what God has done for every Christian because they are in union with Christ. They are in Christ. Here in verse 5, Paul proclaims that God gave us new life together with Christ. That is a historical fact. That happened. Christ's resurrection occurred, and it caused us who are in him to now possess his spiritual, eternal resurrection life. Jesus illustrated our union with him by comparing it to the union of a vine with branches. Jesus said he is the vine and we are the branches. Thus, just like The life-giving juices of a vine flow to the branches. So too, Christ's resurrection life flows to us because we are in union with him. Let's understand, Christ's resurrection is not just a historical event for us to believe in. It is an event that we shared in and we continue to benefit from. What God did for Christ in his resurrection, he also did the same time for us as believers. The same power of God that raised Jesus from the dead is the same power that raised us from spiritual death. In other words, our regeneration. And it is the same power that continues to energize our Christian living. Let's understand, when Jesus died on the cross, God reckoned him as us being with him, for we are in him. So all of our sins were with him on the cross. In Christ, we die to sin. We die to its guilt. We die to its dominion. Further, when Christ was put into the grave, we were with him. And when he was resurrected, we were with him there too. So believer, when Jesus got up out of that tomb 2,000 years ago, you got up out of that tomb with him. In his resurrection, Jesus triumphed over sin, death, hell, and the grave. And thus we triumphed with him because we are in him. Our sins, our old nature, were left in the grave. We were raised with him to walk in newness of life. Let's be very clear on this. Christianity isn't about us becoming nicer people. It isn't about starting some kind of new religious routine. It is about becoming a new person. It is about being born again, born from above by the Spirit of God. It is about having new life in Christ with his life and nature in us. We can now understand spiritual truth. Now we can love God and his people. Now we can desire and seek after his things, desire to put sin to death in our lives. Now we're drawn to pray to God and drawn to read and obey his word. Now we serve God. Now we fellowship with him. Now we are pleasing to him. In short, as believers, we've been made alive to God. And as Paul clearly states here, this is all of God's grace. By grace, you have been saved, Paul says parenthetically here. What does grace mean? Grace means undeserved, unmerited, unearned favor. As sinners, what did we deserve? We deserved God's wrath. But instead of giving us that, God showed us what? He showed us his favor. He gave us something that we did not deserve, something we did not earn. He saved us, and he made us alive together with Christ. Additionally, in verse 6, Paul goes on to say that God raised us up with Christ. Sometimes those words, raised up, are used of Christ's bodily resurrection. But other times, those words are used of Christ's bodily ascension. Well, in this context, since raised up is being used in conjunction with Christ being seated at the Father's right hand, which is the next phrase, raised up here then refers to Christ's ascension. His ascension was his return to the eternal glory he had before the incarnation. So understand, in Christ's incarnation, he laid aside the glory he had with the Father. During his incarnation, Jesus veiled his glory as he embraced his saving servanthood. But with his ascension, the Son of God returned to the sphere and to the glory that is inherently his. And when he ascended into heaven, we ascended with him, which means we presently share in his ascended glory. Where he is, there we are. So let's understand in a spiritual and positional sense, but in a very real sense, we are now creatures of a greater heavenly realm. Therefore, we are to think, we are to work, and speak in heavenly spiritual categories. We're to live our lives here on earth in light of our true heavenly existence. Which brings us to the third result of our salvation. Verse 6 continues, God seated us with Christ in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So after his ascension into heaven, Jesus took his rightful place at the right hand of God the Father. As we learned back in chapter 1, that place far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. We must understand, beloved, when Jesus sat down, we sat down with him. And that's where we are right now. This means we rule with him. We have authority with him. This is our position in Christ. Whatever is his is also ours. As believers, we're positionally in heaven where the exalted Christ sits enthroned. So although we live here on earth, we are no longer mere earthlings. As Scripture says, we are now citizens of heaven. We now live in the heavenly realm. We are now part of God's kingdom, which means we should act as pilgrims, as sojourners who are passing through this world because we understand we really don't belong here. This really isn't our true home. Heaven is. And so we shouldn't live for this world. We shouldn't live for the vain treasures of it. Instead, as Paul tells us in Colossians, we are to seek those things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And we're to set our minds on things that are above, not on the things that are on the earth. Also, being presently seated with the enthroned Christ means we can exercise his authority over the spiritual forces of evil. Part of the good news of the gospel is that we are no longer a part of Satan's evil kingdom. We're part of God's kingdom. This means we don't have to surrender to the schemes of Satan anymore. Instead, because we're seated with Christ, we can utilize his power to overcome the evil one. Isn't it great to understand and know that when we engage in spiritual warfare, we don't have to fight those battles on our own. We don't have to fight them in our own strength. Instead, we can pray against the forces of darkness in Jesus' name, in Jesus' authority, and we can overcome. Why? Because we are in him. He dispenses his victorious authority through his praying people. So, from our present and very privileged position, we should be in much prayer. Further, being presently seated with Christ at God the Father's right hand means that we get to enjoy intimate fellowship with God. The right hand of God is a place of intimate communion with him. It is the place where God opens up his heart, as it were. And because we are now in Christ, we can enjoy this close communion with God, just as Jesus, who sits right beside God the Father. This is a glorious blessing that we get to enjoy in Christ. A glorious blessing, along with all the other blessings of our salvation already mentioned. But why? Why has God given us this great salvation with all these spiritual blessings, every spiritual blessing in Christ in heavenly places? Why did God, out of his mercy and his love, make us alive? Why did he raise us up? Why did he seat us down with Christ? What is the end goal? What is the ultimate reason for our salvation? It is to display the riches of God's grace forever. Verse 7, Paul explains, the Lord has saved us so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. The reason God so graciously saved us is so that he could get glory to himself, that we might be his trophies of grace forever. throughout all of eternity to be to the praise of his glory. In effect, throughout the coming ages, we will be an eternal monument to the greatness of God, a demonstration of his glory that all creation will look at and will marvel at forever. All creation will look at us, the redeemed, as exhibit A of God's grace, and they will exclaim, all creation will exclaim, look at what God did. Isn't it amazing? He graciously redeemed and graciously restored utterly broken and shattered sinners to reflect his glory. The angels and all other believers with us will forever praise God for the exceeding wealth of his grace toward us. This, beloved, is why God created us, for his glory. And this is why he redeemed us, to further his glory, to further display his incomparable, unique excellencies. The reason God allowed sin into this world as a part of his eternal plan of redemption was for a good reason. He did that to reveal certain attributes of his character that we would have never seen, that would have never been displayed apart from redemption. So we have to understand this is all about God getting more and more glory to himself. And as Paul tells us here, we play a role in that. As Paul says in Romans 9:23, as objects of God's mercy, we will make known the riches of his glory for all eternity. Just as an artist displays his artwork to show off his skill, God displays us, his workmanship, his children, to the universe to admire and worship him for his kindness toward us in Christ. Friends, let's understand. Let's be very clear on this point. God is working all things, for his own glory. All will glorify God for all eternity. That is not the question. You and I, and everyone in this world, past, present, and future, all of us will glorify God for all eternity. That's not the question. The question is how will you glorify him? I want to tell you, if you are an unbeliever here today, and you remain in your sins and unbelief, you will glorify God as he punishes you for all eternity. You see, God gets glory to himself in the judgment of the wicked, because in that judgment, he displays his holiness and his justice. But certainly, you do not want to glorify God in that way for all eternity, do you? Certainly not. If he has shown to you your true condition as a spiritually dead sinner that can do nothing to save yourself, if he has shown that to you, I plead with you, flee to him. For God to show you your desperate condition, evidence is that he is at work in you. And so I beg, trust in Christ alone. Flee the wrath to come and flee to Jesus, who shows mercy and grace to every sinner who comes to him for salvation. If he's already your Savior, then I urge you to glorify him with your life. Do now what you will do for all eternity. For in all eternity, you will glorify God by displaying his grace. So out of gratitude for his grace, live your life now in a way that glorifies him. Let's bow for prayer.